Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the end of the Gospel of Luke. This morning, we're finally coming to the end of a series through the Gospel of Luke. I've been preaching Luke off and on in the mornings for quite a while now, and we come to the very end of Luke. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that Luke later writes another book. He writes the book of Acts. In fact, Luke is the New Testament writer who has written more than any other New Testament writer. A lot of people think of that as Paul because of the number of books. But in terms of the just volume of content, Luke writes more than anyone else in the New Testament. And while Luke is going to have a sequel to the gospel in the book of Acts, think about it for a moment. If you were in Luke's place, how would you close your gospel? How would you sort of wrap up this Act 1 or Part 1 of a two-part series? Well, we read, picking up in verse 36, remember that there are the two disciples that have been on the road to Emmaus, and they have met Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and He has preached Himself from the Old Testament scriptures. They go back to tell others what has happened, and then we pick up in verse 36. While they were telling these things, He Himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See My hands and My feet, that it is I Myself. Touch Me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave Him a piece of broiled fish, and He took it and ate it before them. Now He said to them, "These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of My Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And He led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and blessed them. While He was blessing them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping Him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising God. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that You would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in Your Word, that You would open our eyes to see Christ throughout, to see the hope and the peace that is ours in Christ, to see the message and the witness that is our calling through the Word of Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would work through all these things, that we would see Christ and give praise to Christ, and that even through our flawed and imperfect and on and off efforts, even more would be gathered to Christ. Through Him we pray. Amen. You know, it's interesting, you can prove anything with statistics, you can find statistics that say anything, but one of the interesting statistics that I noticed this past week was how many people believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. And even just for a little bit of context, remember, it wasn't that many years ago that 80% of Americans would have called themselves Christians. 80%. Now I think that number may be closer to 70%, but still over two-thirds. And yet, in one study conducted not too long ago, only one-third of those surveyed believe in a bodily resurrection. only one third believe in a bodily resurrection. Now, if it is the case, and I think these statistics, if you look at all of them, what they show is a lot of people say they're Christian. Not as many people truly are Christian. So if we want to see those who have just a Christian background or heritage, or those who say that they're Christian but maybe really aren't, if we want to see them truly come to faith in Christ, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? And what Luke shows us here at the end of his gospel is that we continually press the path to peace and praise. There is a sense in which Christians are to do, when I say what are we to do about it, we all know, don't we? Or you probably realize, well, there's not an easy answer for that, or there's not something that we can just start doing, or something that we can go back to doing that's going to suddenly and immediately transform everything so that not just one third of the people believe in a bodily resurrection, but you know, 95% of people believe in a bodily resurrection. There's nothing new that we can do that's going to suddenly mean that all of those who have a Christian background or say that they're Christians truly come to know Christ. And yet we continually do what Christ calls us to do. We continue to press the path to peace and praise. And notice first in verses 33 or 36 through 43, we see the pathway to peace. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." Peace. Peace be upon you. Now, it is true that that was a common greeting in that day, that people would greet one another, and I guess it would be, you know, sort of like the way some people will sign their letters, God bless you, or blessings, or grace and peace. And sometimes we don't really think about what we're doing. And yet, Jesus is not just giving them a polite greeting. Jesus is reminding us that He is the pathway to peace. Now notice the way that they respond in verses 37 and following. They're startled. They're frightened. They're troubled. They doubt. And then Jesus says, look at my hands. Look at my feet. And you notice he says in verse 39, it is I myself. It really is me. You don't believe it. You're having trouble believing it. Look, it's me. It really is me. It's Jesus, the one that you saw hung upon the cross, the one through whom you saw nails driven through his hands and his feet. It is me. I'm raised. I'm standing right in front of you. Look, touch me. See for yourself. And then you notice that they still disbelieve. In verse 41, they disbelieve because at least from joy and amazement. You know, maybe now they're starting to get it. They're wanting to believe it, but put yourself in their place. You can understand that. You can understand that you would want to believe it, but part of you would be thinking, it's just too good to be true. I mean, it's just not possible. And so Jesus goes even further. He says, give me something to eat. Because ghosts don't eat things. You know, when he tears something apart and he puts it in his mouth and he begins to eat it, they're not just going to see or even touch his hands and his feet. They're going to see him consuming food the same way that they were going to consume food. And so Christ is showing them that he's really there. And because of his presence, he has really accomplished something that really means something for them. And the theological term for it, for what he's accomplished, is propitiation. And what that means is the satisfaction of God's wrath. Christ didn't just die on the cross to show people how much he loved them. Christ died on the cross in their place. Christ died on the cross in our place if we see our sin and we turn to and trust in him. He wasn't just sort of giving himself sacrificially to show how much he loved. And you've heard the analogy this way, but that would be like me walking down into Old Spartanburg Road and saying, just to show you how much I love you, I'm going to throw myself in front of this car. I mean, that's not loving. That's just deluded, misguided, pointless. And so Jesus didn't hang on a cross just to show that he loved them. Jesus hung on a cross as an act of love for them, and his act of love was to take the wrath of his own Father upon himself when it was deserved by them. That's what propitiation means. Young people, you can think about it this way. It'll be like taking your sibling's spanking. Now, some of you are thinking, my kids have told me, oh, I took spankings for other people. One time, my kids tell it now, my son doesn't deny it. One time I walked out of the room, my son hit himself in the face and started screaming, "She hit me." And I came in and I spanked her. And he doesn't deny it now. If you don't believe in total depravity, sign up for the nursery. It'll show you total depravity. But in the case of Christ, it wasn't just some insignificant or trivial little thing or something that we might laugh about. Christ bore the wrath that we deserve for sin in our place on the cross. That's propitiation. And the presence of Christ in his body shows that he accomplished propitiation so that his people might have peace. So that we might stand before God and know it's all right. Not because you are good enough to stand before God, but because Christ is good enough to stand before God. If you and I were to stand before God in our own works and in our own righteousness, we would be condemned and consumed. But Christ endured the wrath of God that we might have peace, that we might know from Him that we are all right before God. Christ is the pathway to peace. James mentioned the Orlando nightclub shooting of a week ago in his prayer a few moments ago. Have you ever asked yourself this question? What do members of ISIS and the LGBT community have in common? Neither one has any peace. Neither one has any peace. If you look at the doctrine and the influence of ISIS, what do you see? You see a radical, angry, hateful, works righteousness religion that has no peace. There is no peace. And I think it's really interesting that sometimes I think people, they have good intentions, but they mistakenly think if we could just impose a democratic republic on the Middle East, then all of these problems would go away. Stop for a moment. Two things. One is sometimes our idea today of a democratic republic is a secular democratic republic, which in and of itself does not ultimately hold peace. We'll come back to the LGBT in just a minute. But the other thing that we need to remember is the whole reason democratic republics function the way they do in the Western Hemisphere is they didn't begin to do that until 1,700 years of the influence of the gospel. It's the gospel that brings peace. Not forms of government. They don't bring peace. The gospel brings peace. And then think about the LGBT community. And we really ought to pity the LGBT community. Not hate, but pity the LGBT community. Because what you have is people saying, if we could just have acceptance, or if we could just have affirmation, or if we could just have validation, or if we could just have gender reassignment, then we'd be happy, then we'd have peace. Do you know what the statistics are of the number of transgenders that have attempted suicide? The latest statistics I saw were somewhere between 41 and 47%. Half of transgenders have attempted suicide. Why? Because they're telling themselves and trying to tell others, if I can just change this about my physical or gender makeup, then life will be okay. And what they're finding is that brings no peace. They can pursue this lifestyle, they can even have that procedure, and yet at the end of it, there is no peace. What do ISIS and the LGBT community have in common? There is no peace. But Jesus Christ is the path to peace. Someone said years ago, the two phrases people most want to hear are these. Now, think about it for a moment. What are the two things people most love to hear? One is, no surprise, I love you. The second one is this, I forgive you. I love you, I forgive you. And we see both of those things in the scars of Jesus Christ. When we look at the scars in His hands and His feet, when we look at the scars, the scar in His side, we see God saying to us in Christ, I love you, and I've done this to forgive you. And so you and I can have peace. Do you sit here today and you need peace? Maybe you're sitting here today and you wouldn't be a member of ISIS nor of the LGBT community, but you know that you need peace. Maybe you need peace from sorrow. The sorrow of losing a loved one, the sorrow of seeing your own life now taking turns that you hoped wouldn't happen for decades longer. Maybe it's the sorrow of loss. You need peace. And the answer to that sorrow is that Christ Jesus endured infinitely more sorrow than you and I can imagine, not just to deliver us from the bondage of sin, but so that one day it won't be like this anymore. Do you need peace? Maybe you lack peace because of guilt. The guilt of the things you know you've done wrong, the balls you've dropped, the things you've done of which you knew better, the things of which you can never go back and undo them or make up for them, and you feel guilty. And you know what? Satan will reinforce that guilt. Satan loves for you and me to end on the guilt. And as I heard somebody say recently, a conscience. Our conscience, and God's given us a conscience, but the conscience is sort of a negative reinforcer. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, you can have a clear conscience, which means you're free of a sense that you've done anything wrong, but most of the time, conscience, we become aware of conscience when we have a guilty conscience, when we're aware of our guilt. Are you here today and you lack peace because you have guilt? But Jesus' hands and feet show you that He took upon Himself the penalty for your guilt. Maybe you're here today and you lack peace because you have fear and anxiety. You're worried about the things that you can't control. And Christ shows you that the God who made all things sent His Son into the midst of all things according to His predetermined plan and foreknowledge to die in our place for our sin that we might be delivered from its bondage and raised up in newness of life. Christ is the pathway to peace. But if you have in your life no presence of Christ, then that means you've got no propitiation. That means you've got no peace. But Jesus is, in His presence, brings propitiation and He brings peace. Jesus is the pathway to peace. But then notice, picking back up in verse 44, that He also shows us something about the way of witness. If it is true that so much of the world does not have peace. I mean, if we really believe that what people need is the peace of God in Christ, and they don't have it, how will they come to know that? And you notice what Jesus says, picking up in verse 44. Now He said to them, "These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." What does Jesus do now that He appears before them? He goes back and He makes reference again to the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And that would be a shorthand way for a Jew of saying the Old Testament. And every part of the Old Testament, the law would be the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, including the law of Moses, the law given through Moses. And then the prophets would be representative of what we would call the prophetic books and the historical books. They put those together. And then finally, the Jews would have seen the Psalms as representative of Psalms and wisdom literature. So Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. So what Jesus is saying here is he's going back and He's saying, these are the things that are written about Me throughout the Old Testament. Now remember, He's going back and He's saying that to them when for the last 3 years He has been preaching to them the Old Testament. Has it ever occurred to you that for 3 years Jesus preached to them? Jesus preached to them the Scriptures and showed them Himself in the Scriptures, and yet they still didn't get it. You know, sometimes when people don't seem to understand the Bible, we're quick to blame the people that are teaching them the Bible. Well, you know, I mean, they go to church, but, their pastor, he's just not really that strong in the pulpit. I mean, sometimes that's what we think. And yet, I'm guessing Jesus was pretty strong in the pulpit. I mean, I'm guessing Jesus did a really good job of preaching the Bible. And Jesus preached the Bible to them for 3 years, and they still didn't get it. And notice, what does Jesus do then when they've not gotten it? Does Jesus say, you know what? Obviously, we're just not connecting. Let's back up, and I'm gonna use a different method. You guys just follow me around and ask questions. We'll go Socratic for a while. Or I'm gonna put together some sort of dramatic way of depicting this for you, and then that will get across to you, because obviously you've not really been able to follow me as I've been preaching. What does he do? Does Jesus switch methods? No. Jesus preaches to them again about Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and how he is throughout all the pages of Scripture. But what's different now in verse 45? Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Jesus doesn't do some more miracles. He preaches the same Scriptures again. But now he opens their minds to understand them. And he says, you're going to be my witnesses to what is written. That's a remarkable statement. What Jesus is saying is, my commission to you, at this point in the Gospel of Luke, he's saying, your commission is going to be witnesses to seeing my hands and feet. No, that's not where he stops. Your job is going to be to go out and work miracles, so people will clearly not be able to deny that you're legit, that you've got street cred, that you've got authority, and that they need to listen to you. No. What Jesus says is, you're to be my witnesses to what is written. You're going to be empowered for the way of witness. Not miracle workers telling of their own experience, but witnesses to the Word of God. You're going to preach the Christ of the Bible. And if you go back and you look at some of the early sermons in the history of the church, that's what happens. Think about Jesus on the road to Emmaus. What does he do? He comes up alongside these disciples and he shows them himself from the Old Testament Scriptures. Or if you look at Peter on the day of Pentecost, this is basically the outline of Peter's sermon. The Old Testament has been fulfilled in Christ, and God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. God, the Messiah, came into your midst and you killed him. And they ask, well, what do we do? And he basically says, turn to the one you killed. Repent and turn to Christ Jesus for forgiveness of sins. Or think about Stephen's sermon in, Acts 6 and 7. If you look at Stephen's sermon, he starts with Abraham. He says, well, God revealed himself to Abraham, and then he sort of goes through redemptive history, the history of God's people leading up to this point, or getting closer to the time of Christ. And then he says, at some point, your fathers killed the prophets and you killed the righteous one. And so he says, they were sinners, you're sinners, Christ came and you killed him. He preaches Christ. Or you think about Paul on the Areopagus. In Athens, basically Paul's sermon outline is, there is a God. He's not one of these petty idols. He will judge all men one day through the one that he has raised from the dead. Paul preaches Christ. He doesn't do any miracles in front of them. He preaches Christ. He doesn't talk about his own experience. He preaches Christ. It's the reason that Paul says in 2 Timothy, he talks about all Scripture being God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for correction, for rebuke, for training in righteousness. That's why he goes on to say, preach the word to Timothy, but to us as well. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? Because you and I have been called to the way of witness. And it is the way that God will change sinners. And so what is the way of witness? Well, we keep preaching and pressing upon people the Word of Christ. I think it was Alistair Begg, a famous preacher in our day, and he said something to this effect recently. He said, "Our task is to faithfully impress upon souls the content of the Word of God." It is not our task to change people. Because if you've tried that, you know that doesn't work. But it is our calling to impress upon people faithfully the content of the Word of God. This is who God is. And this is who man is, made in His image. And this is the law of God that reflects His character. And yet this is our sin and rebellion in disregarding the Word of God and the law of God and not seeking to be like God, but seeking to be whatever we would want to be. Not seeking to serve Him, but seeking to indulge ourselves. And yet this is what God has done to save us from that. He sent Christ into our midst, and He calls us to turn from our sin to Christ for forgiveness and transformation, so that we would now live lives that are offered up in service to Him. And we're to make that gospel, we're to make that offer of the gospel, which means good news, we're to make that known to the nations. We're to make that known to everybody with whom we have contact, at every point that we have opportunity. And yet, we have to also remember, verse 45, we are utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit. You and I can say it, and say it, and say it, and say it. Somebody can sit here and hear it, and hear it, and hear it, and hear it. And unless God the Holy Spirit works to change their heart, unless the Spirit of Christ opens their mind to understand, they will not get it. And yet, even when people don't get it right at this moment, and remember the disciples didn't for 3 years, even when people don't get it right at this moment, we continue to preach the same Word. We continue to press the same truth of who God is and who we are as sinners before Him and what Christ has done to pay for and redeem us from our sin. But when it doesn't seem to be working, we don't change techniques to do something different. You know, I've used this illustration before, but you think about the parable of the sower, and he throws the seed on different kinds of soil, right? There's on the path, and it's taken away by the birds. It's on the rocky soil, and it sprouts up, and then it withers away. There's the thorny soil, it sprouts up, and then it's choked out. And there's the good soil, it chokes up, and it bears fruit. And very often what we think is that proclaiming the gospel is like the way we sow our yards. I have 4 kinds of grass in my backyard. If you go into the very back of the backyard, I got tall fescue. Tall, thick, green, 4 inches tall. It's called tall fescue for a reason. Cut it high. Give it a lot of water. Give it a lot of fertilizer. It looks thick. And then over to one side, my neighbor has centipede. Some people call it lazy man's grass, that continues to crawl into my fescue. If you know anything about centipede, it's a limier, lighter green, hates a lot of attention, doesn't want fertilizer, doesn't want this, that, or the other, and so it's over there. And then there's, up close to the house, I somehow or another years ago cultivated this thick stand of zoysia. I mean, this stuff is awesome. You can go out there in the evening and lie down in the grass. You won't itch. It's cool. It's thick. It's like a mattress. But then a utility company came and tore up my zoysia a couple of years ago, and so I went to Ace Hardware and I found some zoysia seed, and I went and sprinkled out, and now it's come up, and I look at it and I go, "That's not zoysia." And I talked to somebody in the congregation that knows a lot about this, and I said, "What's up with the zoysia seed? It looks like centipede. And I want zoysia." And the person said, "Well, it is zoysia, but it's a hybridized zoysia that has wider blades that thrives with less sun." And, you know, I thought that's kind of an illustration of the way that we like to do everything, isn't it? We'll tweak it to make it work. And if people don't respond to the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ, we think, well, I'll just tweak it somehow. Or somebody needs to tweak it and then they'll respond. Let's just do something different. Here's what I would pose to you. Jesus never did that. The disciples sometimes said, Lord, it's a hard saying. You know, what they were saying is, Jesus, you kind of need to tone it down a little bit and come at this thing a little bit differently. And yet Jesus continued to proclaim the same good news. And so we continue to press upon people the word of Christ, the way of witness, that Christ is the pathway to peace. But then finally, just in the last few verses, you notice that there is a blessing that goes both ways. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And then we read, and they worshipped him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising. That word could also be translated blessing God. And so God blesses them. Jesus Christ blesses them. But then they're moved to respond, to give praise, and to bless the name of God. And you notice again, what's happening as a result of all that's happened at the end of Luke is they're worshiping God, they're rejoicing, they're continually blessing or praising His name. And so the point is this, as one commentator said, the early church worshiped often, early and often, in private and in public. They knew that they had been saved from sin to worship and witness and discipleship. And worship and witness and discipleship. And so they were consumed with doing that daily. Now here's the question that it has to prompt for you and me. Do we bless the name of God with that same zeal? Because of all that God has done to secure peace, because all that Christ has done to bring peace between us and the Father, because of the Word that's been preached to us, because God the Holy Spirit has opened our minds to understand and brought us to faith in Christ, do we rejoice to praise God in the same way? You know, I think the sad thing is, if you just look at the statistics and the studies, there would be an increasing number in our day that this hour right now is about the bulk of our weekly devotion. And there may not be much after this until we reach 11 o'clock next Sunday. The early church worshiped early and often, and they rejoiced to do it. And we need to see that this is the way God blesses our souls. That to spend time in His Word, to spend time in prayer, to gather as His people is a blessing that God gives our soul. Maybe you read years ago, somebody came out with what they called the 10,000 hour rule. The 10,000 hour rule says this: for you to become an expert at anything takes about 10,000 hours. 10,000 hours playing the piano, 10,000 hours playing the cello, 10,000 hours as a distance runner, you know, whatever it is. If you're really going to be brilliant and an expert at something and good at it, it takes about 10,000 hours. That's the theory. If that's true, then just think about it this way. If that were true, and if we apply that to spiritual matters, then that would mean that if we were spending about an hour a day in God's Word and in devotional exercises every day, and if we were here Sunday morning and Sunday evening and here another time a week, it would take us 20 years to reach spiritual maturity. Now, I know what you're thinking. Is that an argument for checking boxes, logging hours, and being a legalist? No, that's not the point, not the point, not the point. But it makes this point. Anything that we see truly as life-changing and of value, we put a lot of time into it and a lot of effort. And we know that we should and that we need to, and we really believe it's good. Whatever hobby or career path or education or task it is that we might be seeking to achieve, we put time in it, and we rejoice to do that, and we know that there is a great outcome and benefit on the other side. Well, if we really see all of God's blessing in Christ, the peace that He gives, the way of witness to which He calls us, then it moves us to offer up our lives in devotion to Him. We continually press the path to peace and to praise. You know, I say this from time to time. Being a pastor, I pick a lot of hymns for worship services, sometimes for good, sometimes for ill. Sometimes people will look at me later and they'll go, "What was that? That third hymn? What in the world was that? And you need to never do that again." And sometimes I just repent. I say, "You are right. In sackcloth and ashes, I turn from it and will not pick it again." My wife has sometimes said to me, "Do you have to make us sing all 15 stanzas of it?" And sometimes we do them all, sometimes we do less of them. A while back, we're having one of those conversations, what hymns do you want at your funeral? And I will always remember this. My wife said, "Listen, we are not doing every stanza of And Can It Be? I don't care how much you like it." And yet there's one of the stanzas that I love. You remember the stanza where it says, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." What we see in Christ Jesus is the pathway to peace. What we hear in the Scriptures is the way of witness that God has blessed us in Christ that we might be delivered and raised up and might bless Him. And so we continually press the path to peace and praise. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise You that You are such a merciful God. Lord Jesus, You did not remain far away from Your disciples until they figured it out. You did not refuse to stand in their presence until they made it up to You or sought You in all of the right ways. But Lord Jesus, You are one who emptied Yourself. Being made in the likeness of human flesh, You took upon Yourself a body, and a body that not only endured the afflictions and sufferings of this life, but the death of the cross. And Father, we acknowledge the anguish that Christ suffered, body and soul, as Your wrath was poured out upon Him, that we might be saved from sin. Father, make us know that peace will not be found in going our own way, that it will not be found in keeping You at a distance, but only in coming and falling before You, only in being near to Christ. And Lord, we pray that You would renew in us a confidence that Your Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that just as it comes forth from You, that just as it did not come because of the purpose of any prophet or any man, Lord, make us know just as much that it will not return to You void without accomplishing that for which You sent it. And we pray, Father, that You would send it and that You would press it home by the working of Your Spirit to the blessing of our souls. And Father, not just that we might know peace and joy in Christ, but that we might proclaim Your praises, that we might even proclaim the truth to others, that they might come to know blessing. Father, You delivered Your people from Egypt that they might serve You. Lord, make us see that You have delivered us from sin, not just its penalty, but its bondage, that we might now live truly before You in Christ. Lord, increase in us the realization of that life and the joy of praising Your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen.
We've read in the scriptures and we've heard through the preaching of God's word